To the book of Amos, the last two verses of this chapter, or at least this section, not this chapter, verses 16 and 17. We'll look at those verses here in just a moment. What a huge difference a little preposition can make, even in the Bible. Take, for example, the common theme of God's presence and activity suggested by the language of his passing in the book of Exodus. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends on the preposition. In chapter 12, verse 12, God is giving instructions to the people through Moses in preparation for their departure from Egypt. And in reference to the 10th and final plague designed to convince Pharaoh to actually let the people go, the Lord says this: I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of both man and beast. So God passing through was a terrifying prospect for everybody living in Egypt, especially for the Egyptians themselves. But in that very same chapter, chapter 12, verse 13, God gives his reason for commanding the Israelites to put lamb's blood on their doorposts and lintels. You remember that? The blood shall be a sign for you, he said, on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So you see, that was very good news, wasn't it? When God was passing through Egypt, he was going to pass over those who had faith and were under the blood, so to speak. We could go even further. Later in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked God that wonderful request, bold request, when he said, Lord, please show me your glory. You remember what God said? In response, he spoke three times, not of passing through the area, not of passing over Moses, but of passing by him or before him as he was hidden there in the cleft of the rock. He said, I will make all my goodness pass by you, and I will proclaim before you my name. You stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. So, in that situation, there is both danger and assurance in this case of the Lord passing by. So, it's a very small difference in language, isn't it? Whether God is passing through or passing by or passing over. But it makes a world of difference, doesn't it, to the people that are going to be there when he does so. And I really sincerely doubt that the people of Israel would have failed to recognize that distinction in these two verses that we're going to read, chapter 5 of Amos, verses 16 through 17. You remember the Lord has just stated through the prophet three different times that the people could live, at least a remnant of them could be spared, if they would indeed seek him in repentance and renewed holiness. But I wonder if that glimmer of hope might have weakened again and perhaps almost gone out when we read what the Lord said next. Verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Father, I pray that you would teach us exactly the kind of serious statement this was, and yet still how much hope there could be found if people would recognize that you're not only a God of justice and of judgment, you're also a God of grace. Remind us that we are recipients of that same grace and even greater grace in your Son Jesus. And therefore, we have all the more reason to take seriously your call to be the kind of people that you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. There's nothing here, as there are in several prophetic calls to return to God, about the Passover celebration. Even though, if you recall from chapter 3, God had reminded the people that he had brought the whole family of Israel up out of Egypt. You remember that? But he doesn't say anything about the Passover here. There was no mention of God passing by in his glory. In fact, the only thing that we read about that is in chapters 3 and 4, where God commands them not to go to the sanctuaries where God had once revealed himself in such clarity and power. They weren't to expect that God was going to reveal himself like that to them because they had ceased to be a real biblically worshiping community. All right, so he said, don't even bother going there. Later on, he's going to say, I'm not even interested in your feasts anymore, your worship gatherings, your solemn assemblies, because they're actually profane as far as I see them. The people had not returned in trust to the God who delivered them, and they were unlikely to resume covenant faithfulness, so all that was left, really, was for God to pass through their midst in judgment, just as we talked about earlier when God passed through Egypt. Now, do you suppose that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of the New Covenant, would ever do something similar in his church? Do you think God would actually pass through our midst by his Spirit in a way that would bring wailing and lamentation, as we read about here? Well, I'm going to reserve answering that question until the end. And I just want you to think about this as we go through this. You make up your own mind to think, would God, a God that we know is gracious and compassionate, merciful beyond measure, patient, all of those things, would he actually do that in his church? Well, to help us get us a handle on at least the structure of this passage, notice how this prophetic paragraph takes us from the squares and the streets of the city to the farmlands and to the vineyards in the countryside. It's almost as if no matter where one might find himself, when God passes through the midst, there's going to be open and unrestrained grieving. That's kind of the general idea. But what should we consider specifically to aid our understanding and application of this ancient prophecy? Well, I suggest that we should ask and answer the following four questions. And all of them, I think, would be relevant on any occasion when God passes through our midst. So these four questions. Number one, a why question. Why these venues? Why these locations? Why does Amos specifically talk about these places, the city squares, the streets of the city, and then the farmlands outside of the city, most likely, the vineyards, which would have been a very special place in the more fertile regions of the Holy Land? Well, is it mainly for the sake of poetic effect? You know, is God just kind of using that as a way? Because this is some pretty fine poetry here, if you know Hebrew, which I don't really that well. But nevertheless, is that the only reason that God used this? And I would have to say no. He has a very specific reason. And I think his main intent seems to be an emphasis on divine thoroughness. It's as if God is saying, look, and he actually says this elsewhere, I have gone throughout the land. I've gone into your city. I've gone through the highways and byways there. I've looked in the square where you're gathered for commerce and for decision making. And beyond that, I've gone into the farmlands where people are raising crops. I've gone to the vineyards where some of you are hoping to have a fine vintage of wine in years to come, even though I've already told you that you're not going to drink that wine. You're not going to live in your houses much longer. Your crops are going to fail, and what crops don't fail, the locusts are going to come in and consume. He's already told them all of that, but God wants them to know in no uncertain terms, I've gone everywhere in the city, and what I see is unfaithfulness and sin. And therefore, which is how verse 16 of our text actually begins, God is going to pass through the whole land in judgment. You remember there were certain times in the Old Testament where God said, you know, if I find a small group of people here who are faithful to me, I'll spare that group. Just as he had spared Israel in the midst of Egypt if they applied the blood as he instructed. But here God says, no, there's going to be weeping and wailing all throughout the different places that I've just mentioned because sin is rampant throughout the land. Therefore, my judgment is going to fall upon the whole land, and there's going to be mourning throughout the land. Now, I want you to be sure that you don't forget how this chapter began. It began as a kind of funeral lament for the nation. You remember that? Amos took up a lamentation or a dirge over the fallenness and forsakenness of the virgin Israel. So it just seems appropriate that now that he's already gone through and given the obituary, as it were, and he's talked about how many different places now are guilty of sin, that this is the end of it. There's going to be weeping and wailing and grief throughout the land. Don't make the mistake of over-spiritualizing the grief depicted in this prophecy. Here's what I mean. I mentioned this morning. No doubt there is a sad spiritual element in the waywardness and destiny of Israel at this point. You know what I mean? It was sad that they had so far departed from God, and so there's going to be weeping and wailing on that account. But don't so spiritualize that you forget that this was going to be a literal destruction. What God was warning them about was that as they went through the city streets and as they went through the countryside, even to the beautiful vineyards, there were going to be bodies everywhere. That's what happens when a foreign army comes sweeping in and doesn't spare anybody. They destroy things. They sometimes set fire to the fields. They cut off the water supply. They kill the animals. They kill the children, at least in this kind of warfare. So this weeping and wailing, even though it had a spiritual element in it, it was sad that the people had departed from God. This was going to be very real, and they were going to experience great grief because of the loss of their family members as well as their livelihoods and their very nation. One Hebrew scholar, in fact, insists that the expression to which I've referred already several times about God passing through, he said in this case it's really more appropriate to translate it slicing through. God is going to come slicing through the land as if with a sword, because that's exactly what the Assyrians would do. I want you to think about the sad scenes you witnessed on the news. Mothers grieving over sons shot down the streets of Chicago. Family members crying uncontrollably after a pileup on the freeway, perhaps. Or people digging out their friends and relatives from underneath the rubble after an earthquake or a bombing has taken place. That's the kind of picture of grief that you have here. So why in the world did God speak in terms of all of these different places? It's because that's how widespread and thorough the destruction was going to be. And we're just reminded again, and Amos is in has no hesitation about reminding us that over and over again, sin is destructive. It's not because God throws a temper tantrum. It's because God, when he just temporarily even removes his hand and lets sinners have their way, this is what happens. Amen. We've all seen this on a smaller scale, haven't we? When God gives us our way and it's not a godly way, our lives begin to crumble and disintegrate. So we can well understand why when a church falls or when a nation falls or a family turns its back on God, the same kinds of things happen. It may not be as physically devastating, but certainly there are spiritual and emotional and social elements that follow, and there is reason for grieving whenever that happens. Now hang on to those thoughts and emotions just for a moment. Don't let them seep away. This is really serious. This is what God was calling the people to. But we're coming now to a second question. This one asking what? That was the why question. This is a what question. What, if anything, is significant about verse 16's mention of those who are skilled in lamentation? Do you see that phrase? You think, well, is that really all that important? Well, it's important enough to be in the Word of God. It's important enough that Amos made a reference to that. So what is the significance of that? Well, again, if you try to take in the whole emotional picture depicted in these verses, you'll notice that there are different words for grieving used, right? We've already talked about the words mourning and wailing. Do you know the difference between mourning and wailing, or grieving and wailing? Mourning is kind of the normal, expected response to some kind of grievous loss. When you lose a family member, you mourn or you grieve. When you lose a job, you can grieve. When something happens to somebody you love, if they've got a terrible diagnosis or something, you grieve for them. Anything that you lose, you can grieve for. But it's usually kind of what's expected. Wailing, however, takes it to another level. And I think I've shared this with you before, but the only time I've ever heard wailing was when I was serving in Tecumseh, and I was going to step out of the back room. They had a little back room there, and I was going to lead in, or sing a song in a moment, but then I was going to step out and actually do part of the service. But before I did my part, they played a song, and I remember this song was being played, and it was kind of an emotional song anyway, but I heard something coming, and I couldn't see who it was at first, but I could hear something coming from the chapel, and it was what I would describe as wailing. I mean, just somebody, it wasn't crying, it was almost a howling. It didn't even sound human, and I learned later that it came from the 16-year-old girl whose both of her parents had just been killed in this tragic accident. This was the funeral we were having for them, and she was wailing because of that. That's what this word means. So there's both of those. There's both what's kind of expected and normal under any circumstances of loss, and then there's the tremendous loss of this just shouldn't even be. Can't even imagine that. So those are pretty dramatic terms in and of themselves. But there's another brand of grief that's depicted in these verses, represented in verse 16 by that doubled expression, alas, alas. Did you see that? Now, I have to admit, I've never used those words before. I've never said, oh, alas, alas. And it's really actually hard to translate into English. It means something like, oh, no, oh, no. This can't be happening. But you know what these words were actually used for? They were actually used by what we would call professional mourners, who would be hired or enlisted by the family to actually trail along with the funeral procession, and sometimes in places where they were having what we would call a memorial service, these professional mourners would say, oh, alas, alas, or whatever the Hebrew equivalent to that was. And they were not putting on a show so much as trying to help other people grieve. I mean, we see this some in our nation. There are some parts of our United States where people actually they don't have, I mean, we have worship leaders and cheerleaders, but they have grief leaders, if you know what I'm talking about. But that's not very usual for us. And we think that's kind of weird, you know, to expect people or even pay people to help others to mourn. We think that seems to be so showy. Well, is that any worse than the way that we sometimes deal with grief? You know what we do in our society? We try to keep grief and death so far away that we turn funerals into comedy shows. Or we want to just talk about all the things that really make no difference. We want to push that away. Well, these people embraced it. But these professional mourners actually were called in to help. Now, here's what the significance of this was. If you notice the way that Amos says this, he says, there's going to be so much grief and loss and mourning and wailing that there's not going to be enough professional mourners to go all around. You will not be able to find anybody to help grieve for your loved one. So you might as well go out and hire a farmhand to do it. Somebody who doesn't know anything about it. But that's how great the loss is going to be. And once again, let me just remind you that this is the way that we ought to grieve over the losses caused by sin. We sometimes think, listen, I'm doing my best to be holy. I'm trying to lead my family in holiness and not commit sin. But when we see this all around us and what's happening around us, sometimes in our own families, sometimes in the church at large, and certainly in our nation, we ought to be mourning and wailing and grieving. Amen. Because let's be honest, there's not enough people to go around to really mourn everything that's happening all around us today. But I think the other part of that is it's not just that there's not enough mourners around, but it's actually saying now these mourners really have something to cry about. There really is something that is so devastating that what might be kind of a profession for them or just a job is actually going to become their own heart. So the reason for calling out these additional mourners is important. It's because it's going to be so devastating. So we've answered these first two questions. Why the entire land, the mention of all these different venues? It's because of the widespread destruction and death. What does the significance of this has? We've already seen that because there's going to be something really to mourn about, and it's proper that wailing and mourning take place. Our third question asks, how? And it's a question that we've asked before. How can anyone find hope in this kind of situation? Because if you're like me, when you read all these horrible things, you're thinking, this is the God who can do anything. This is the God who chose Israel. This is his promised nation. And yet he's telling them, this is going to take place. This is going to really happen. And it really did. So how in the world is there any hope? Well, do you know, it almost seems non-existent in these two verses if you just take them in isolation. If this was all you had to go by, you'd have to say, there is no hope for the people. Israel is done. For whatever reason, God called them as a nation, but now he's written them off, and there's no more plan that he has for them. Just going by these two verses, that's what you'd almost have to assume. You know, the only place you really see hope is in the repeated covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. This was the covenant God who is not a man that he should change his mind. He's not limited even by the sinfulness of his own people. Do you know why I believe we should still pray for revival and awakening, even in our nation and in this world of such evil and this evil time? It's because God's done it before. Amen. God has taken the church when it was at its lowest ebb, its worst doctrinally, morally, the church actually so greedy and so deviant in all of its practices that most people would look at it in the history in the 15th century, for example, and say, there's no hope left. We've gone off on the deep end, and so God's just going to bring an end to the church and to history as we know it. And yet, there came a reformation, didn't there? There came a renewal, not just of doctrine, but also of morality and ethics, and a reformation of the church is what the idea really was. It wasn't the reformation of a sinful society. They needed to be saved. But before the nation could be reached with the salt and light of Christianity, there had to be a reformation in the church. So that's why we continue to pray. So how is there any hope? It's because God can do what seems like it's impossible. And he has proven it time and time again. At this stage at least, and we shouldn't skip over this lightly, what was called for was not false hope or foolish presumption based on the Lord's past faithfulness. I mean, the people had already tried to pull that one, right? Our fathers are the ones that had all these wonderful sanctuaries. This is where God made his promises, so we're just going to rely on that. No, God said, you're not keeping the spirit of your forefathers. You're not maintaining the covenant faithfulness that I said that you must keep. So there really needed to be a profound sense in Israel that this is not the way things should be, not the way God intended for things to be. That needed to come first. And then God said, there is at least a glimmer of hope for you. Well, that very thing, the right way to respond to what God does among his people even today, is that same response. It is saying, how in the world can we expect God to bless us when we, as a people, I'm not focusing on this church, but just his people at large, when we have forgotten his ways. Amen. And we've tried to make ourselves popular with the world by compromising with the world. Well, there is no hope in that at all. There never has been, there never will be. But God can do the miraculous, and we pray that he will. That brings us finally to this question, number four, the who question. Who should take this message to heart today, and how? I'll use another how there. But who? Does this include us? I mentioned earlier, will God actually do this among his people today, just as he did in ancient Israel? And I think the question is, yes, without doubt, he can do that, and he will, in order to get us to return to him. And I'm not denying at all that he paid the penalty in Jesus once and for all. He doesn't have to send any other Savior. It is finished in that respect, but God will still discipline those he loves, won't he? And he still calls us to faithfulness. Let me draw a contrast to you to help answer this question that I think is familiar to you. It's something that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Do you remember that verse? It's one you've heard probably at many funerals that you have attended. He's trying to comfort his friends in Thessalonica who are grieving over the loss of their loved ones, and yet at the same time teach them something about the second coming of Jesus. because they had apparently not gotten enough information, or they had misunderstood some of the things that he had preached when he was there. So they had asked Paul about this, and he was writing in response to that. So the comparison that he makes is implied, and that comparison is, like anyone else who's ever suffered loss, you are going to grieve. Now, he didn't come out and say it like that, but he assumes that they're grieving over the loss of their loved ones, right? And he would suggest this is natural. In some ways, it's even a gift of God. Somebody that you love, you are naturally going to grieve over when you lose them, right? So he assumes that. That's one part. But the contrast that he draws between Christian and non-Christian mourning is very striking. And here's how he says it. This is what you've heard. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." So what he's saying is there's always going to be grief, and just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're not going to experience grief, but you don't grieve as those who have no hope. Your hope is in something that non-Christian people know nothing about. We clearly recognize everybody suffers loss. In fact, James says all of you are going to be grieved by various trials. Now, that would include the regular losses of life, but I think that would also mean the grief that we experience when we're the source of our own trials, when we fall away from God, when the church is not faithful to Him. You will suffer those kinds of grief. But what does Scripture indicate? Who does Scripture indicate will be the subject at the end to what we've heard called weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth? It's not believers. It's only the lost. So you see, we have a different kind of grieving. Does that mean that we should always be happy, that we should never grieve, not just in our regular losses, but even for our spiritual condition? Oh, no. And here's why I think is the greatest argument for seeing that God can do this in His church. It's because Paul speaks of it. And there's one church in particular that every time you get frustrated with something going on in this church or other churches that you see, you ought to always just go back and read some more about Corinth, because you're always going to be encouraged. You're going to think, well, we haven't gotten to that point yet. But nevertheless, in his correspondence to the Corinthians, you remember there was one time when there was a certain situation that was taking place. It was an immoral situation. A man basically living with and having relations with his stepmother is what we really believe was happening there. And Paul said, you're celebrating this as if it's an act of great freedom. It's what the people want us to celebrate today, and all of these sexual perversions and aberrations. We're supposed to be happy about that. You know what Paul said? He said, you should be mourning over that. You should be grieving over that. So what does he say? Paul says, when you gather together as a church, he says, I've already decided, and even though I'm not going to be there bodily, I'm going to be there with you in spirit. And in the Corinthian correspondence, he says, and with me is going to be the Lord Jesus in power. When you gather as a church, Jesus is there. And he said, I've already decided that the thing to do is to hand this man over to Satan to teach him not to blaspheme. He's going to get outside of the church, and he is going to be taught not to blaspheme. And then, of course, you remember, if it's the same one, we don't know for sure, but if it was the same gentleman, later on he was welcomed back into the fellowship after he repented. But you see what was going on there? In this setting of church discipline, the Lord Jesus was passing through his people. And he said, you know, this was meant to be a big deal. It wasn't meant just to be a casual thing. Oh, well, we're going to kick him out of this church. He can go and join the church down the street. There was no church down the street. That was it in Corinth. And so he said, listen, you need to be sure that that you are seeing this is God's way of dealing discipline to his own people. If the man's a believer, God's not going to let him go. He's going to repent and come back, just like God expected and hoped that at least some in Israel would come back. But otherwise, he said, it's not going to happen. So Paul rejoiced that his letter, not that his letter had grieved them, he said, I don't rejoice at that at all, but I rejoice that you were grieved into repentance. And therefore, that's what God aims for in his church today. This is something that Israel should have done long before Amos ever showed up on the scene. In fact, they should have been so aware of how many times God had passed over them in grace. Every time they celebrated the Passover, they should have remembered that. They didn't deserve God's favor any more than the Egyptians did. But God loved them, and he said, here's the way. It's not by your good works, it's by your faith. You apply the blood, and I will pass over you. And then, of course, they could have gone back to their regular worship. What was the purpose of having the temple right there and having these feasts that people would come to and these offerings that they were to make? It was to remind them that God is there. He is passing by them in his glory. He's chosen to dwell there. He's chosen to dwell in his church. We're the temple, right? So when God chooses to be with us and to show himself that way, then we ought always to be grateful. But even when he passes through, we're to be responsive and repentant to him. Well, returning to that 1 Corinthians passage about church discipline, Paul noted that when the church assembled to mourn over the sin of that member, that should be the proper response. Not that they should always be worried and mourning about that, but that they should do it in such a way that would bring honor to the Lord Jesus. Well, Amos began this oracle to Israel in chapter 5 by saying, as you remember, hear this word, for thus says the Lord. You know what I remember about Jesus writing some letters to seven of his churches in the book of Revelation? There was one of them in which he said this, if you do not repent, I'm going to come and take your lampstand out of its place. I think that's as close as maybe as he ever came by saying, I'm going to pass through in judgment. You're going to cease to have an influence anymore if you don't return to me in repentance and in faith. So while Amos said, hear this word from the Lord, you know what Jesus said at the end of every one of those letters? He said, let him who has an ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's what we're to do. We're to listen to what the Word of God says to us as a church and then respond as he sees fit. We don't grieve as others who have no hope, but we grieve with a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and renewed fellowship with our Redeemer. Well, to cover all the appropriate prepositions as we close tonight, we declare with Paul in Romans 11:36, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this reminder that you are a God of justice as well as a God of love. And that while your preference is to pass by us in your glory so that we can see that, and you even protect us in that respect, but Lord, you also have passed over us. Jesus is our great Passover lamb who has already been sacrificed, and therefore we know of your grace. Thank you for taking these Old Testament references and using them to describe how you've treated us as your people in the new covenant. And so therefore, we pray that you would give us the wisdom to see that you discipline those you love. It's not always pleasant, and we should be grieving over the sin that keeps us sometimes so ineffective in reaching this world with the good news. We pray for our nation, which is lame spiritually. It is crippled and near to death because of all of the wickedness that we see. I pray for many of our families and other institutions that have been so weakened by ungodliness and wickedness. Father, I pray for my own life, and I pray for the lives of my brothers and sisters here. We're all tempted and tried, and sometimes we fail. And yet if we will only turn to you and remember that that price has been paid, then you won't have to pass through our midst in judgment. And so we pray that we would respond even tonight and this week and do what you've called us to do as your people. Lord, I pray for the church at large. Every week it seems like we hear another denomination or another group that was once faithful to your word that has capitulated and given up, and they're just deciding to go the way of the world. So we pray that you would bless those who cling to the truth that you would bless those who preach it and are teaching their members how to stand fast. And I pray that we would do that as well. Not so that we can show how pious we are, but rather that we simply obey you faithfully and walk in your ways. Be glorified among us, we pray, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. And let's sing number 323 together. Take your hymnal and let's sing the first couple of verses of this one. If you have a response to make tonight publicly, you come as we sing together.